in Acts. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. I will read through 7, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through 7, verse 1. Luke writes, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and and of those of from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" And now, God, may you bless the reading and the teaching of your word. Would you incline our hearts to listen? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in the passage this morning, we're introduced to our characters in verse 8 and 9 who have a conversation that leads to a conflict, which intensifies into a confrontation before the council and ends in capital punishment. So there you have it. Characters having a conversation leading to a conflict that intensifies into a confrontation before the council that ends in capital punishment. Say that three times fast. But before we get to that, let's remind ourselves where we've been. We've come to now Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and we've come now to a third trial, reminding us that Luke has already recounted two of the trials. The first one, remember, Peter and John heal a lame man and are brought to trial before the council, and they're charged not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Then in the second trial, all of the apostles are brought before the council. They are brought before the council for doing signs and wonders and teaching in the name of Jesus. And that leads to them being beaten and then charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. That's chapter 5, verse 40. Then now we come to the third trial that Luke recounts. And one of the things I want us to see as we just sort of fly through that summary is one of the things that we see that Luke is communicating is an intensification. The opposition to the message is intensifying and the persecution of the church is increasing. We went from two apostles just being charged, "Now don't say anything in Jesus' name," to all of the apostles being beaten and then charged, to Stephen now, which his trial we know will end in capital punishment, in martyrdom. There's an intensification and increase in the opposition to the message and the persecution of the church. And so we come upon Stephen. Remember, we were introduced to Stephen last week in verses 1 through 7. Stephen is one of the seven who were called upon and commissioned, prayed for, to serve food to the Hellenist widows. And Luke describes him first in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So we've been introduced to Stephen, and he's serving tables, but we quickly realize as we come to our passage this morning that Stephen is doing more than merely serving tables. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He's doing more than serving tables. He's multiplying his ministry, or he's leveraging his ministry. And here's actually one of the first sort of principles or sort of lessons we see with Stephen as an example of leveraging ministry for the glory of the gospel, for the sharing of the gospel. He's diligent in ministry. It's not as if Stephen says, oh, I just wanted to be an apostle. I filled out the application and everything, and all I got to do was serve in this deacon role. Now, serving tables is no small thing, and so Stephen, and Luke is so clear about who Stephen is as a man of character. But Stephen is for us an example of diligence in ministry and the whole idea that there is no small ministry. He took this ministry as he would have been connecting with various people, specifically widows, and he shared the gospel through it. In particular, he shared the gospel with great wonders and signs. Luke calls him full of grace and power. I think that Luke would be telling us he's full of power precisely because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. His great signs and wonders are because of the Spirit working in and through him. But the other thing we can note again in this sort of repetition as Luke weaves these themes together is that phrase of great sign or wonders and signs. First of all, Stephen is the first non-apostle to be recorded as doing wonders and signs, but we are reminded of chapter 4 and verse 29 and 30, where Jesus' followers, after the council, pray. And they pray this, "And now, Lord, look upon there," that is the council's threats, "and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness," which obviously Stephen is doing, an answered prayer. And then verse 30, "while you, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." This is Luke again reminding us that God is answering the prayer of the early church as they pray that the gospel would move forward. He's answering it in and through Stephen. So remember, Stephen is this Hellenist Jew who is serving tables, but he's not an apostle. And again, there is a sort of expansion and intensification. So while the opposition is increasing, Luke tells us that ministry is expanding. And this is the beginning in the whole flow of Acts for the expansion of the ministry for the gospel reaching outside of Jerusalem and the Jews. This is the beginning of a turning point for Luke that he has foreshadowed for us all the way back in chapter 1, verse 8, when you recall that Jesus tells his disciples, his apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Many theologians see that as basically the outline of Acts. And here is where that begins to unfold as the opposition increases, ministry expands, and it's going soon to expand outside the realm of the Jews and Jerusalem. And so just there at the outset, we can pause and make a couple observations. The first one is this: in Stephen, as we just noted, we see an example of diligence in ministry and leveraging ministry for the gospel. We might put it in this sort of teachable point. Ministry should be leveraged for gospel service. ministry should be leveraged for gospel service. Anytime we talk about ministry, we should see it as God's Holy Spirit guided ministry, and it should tell us again that there are no small ministries. Well, all I do is, how many times have I heard that within the church? Well, I only work in the nursery. I just do such and such. I only work behind the scenes. And in this sort of paradigm, there is no only. There is an I'm privileged to, for the glory of God and the furthering of the gospel. Ministry should be leveraged for gospel service. This week I came across an article by a pastor. It was tongue-in-cheek. It was entitled, How to Have an Insignificant Ministry. In the moments where we long for significance, he was sort of pushing back on what our view of significance is these days. And in the biblical narrative, in the story, in the flow of Scripture, it's clear there are no insignificant ministries. We just need to change our thinking. And so he gave this list. Number one, how to have an insignificant ministry. Stop growing and stop learning. If you want an insignificant ministry, just stop growing. Number two, be more concerned with your platform than your service. Luke doesn't say, after complaining about being selected just to serve food to the widows, a menial labor job, Stephen went on to. He was not concerned with the platform. He was apparently amazed at the privilege. Number three, care more about pleasing people than pleasing Christ. We know the story, and we know that wasn't Stephen's MO in the least. He paid a great price for not pleasing the people. Number four, merely exist in ministry without a vision for the future. Number five, never let go of ministries. Never let go of the old. Never think God might be doing a new thing. Never let go of ministries. Stephen was clearly filled with the Spirit, and God's doing this new thing in this new season of ministry. And number six, fail to make disciples. If you want an insignificant ministry, don't share the good news. Don't make disciples. Don't press on. Ministry should be leveraged in whatever ministry God has blessed us with for gospel service. As a church, we should celebrate every ministry. Perhaps even more so the less viewed ministries, and say those ministries are there in order for the gospel to be shared. Those are incredible ministries. How many people have not come into the church, for example, because they drove by and didn't see proper signage? Or how many people didn't come into the church because they saw a decrepit, torn apart building? Or how many people didn't come? I mean, we could think of all sorts of scenarios, and we don't know the answer. But how important is every ministry in the church in service? Well, I just mow the lawn. In service of the gospel, you mow the lawn so that someone might hear the gospel and not have an obstacle put in front of them. We could go through that forever and ever, and we won't. But ministry should be leveraged in gospel service. The second thing we see already is an aspect and a perspective of suffering. How often have I heard some sort of saying that goes something like this within the church? Well, we were going to do so and so for the Lord, but we came across this obstacle, and so it must not be the Lord's will that we do such and such. We were going to go here, but we came across this pushback, so therefore we must not. Now, perhaps that is true, but in Stephen, here's what we see. In this section of Scripture, one of the things we take away is this, and that is suffering can be the seedbed for gospel growth. Suffering can be the seedbed for gospel growth. There are moments, certainly, where there are obstacles and we are not to go in a certain place. But have we This phrase has been coined by someone, I don't know who, but have we become a culture that idolizes safety and comfort over serving the gospel? That is not what Stephen does. Well, they're disputing with me and they're not listening, so probably that's a closed door and we should go somewhere else. Or Paul in his ministries, which times did he not suffer for the gospel and say, oh, must be a closed door. The only time that I didn't go through exhaustively, this is just based on my memory, but the only time I recall Paul ever saying, nope, I guess I'm not supposed to go somewhere, is when an angel of God actually told him not to. Otherwise, he faced opposition virtually everywhere he went on missionary journeys and continued. Nowhere does Paul say, oh, must be a closed door there, because, well, it's tough. The whole sweep of the New Testament seems to tell us that suffering can be a seedbed for gospel growth, that opposition doesn't have to mean saying no to the gospel. I was thinking about that in sort of a missionary context, and I thought of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, a father almost of the China Inland Mission, if he experienced suffering and quit, none of those things would happen. One biographical sketch notes this of one of his first ventures into China. China, at last, age 21 years, 10 months old. Taylor was not prepared for the civil war on his doorstep. It was a shock to find that if the rebels did embrace Christianity, it was nominally on the part of the leaders alone from political motives. Taylor notes, of the spirit of Christianity, they knew little and manifested none, end quote. He was forlorn, miserable, and homesick. His eyes were inflamed, and he suffered headaches and was simply cold in the climate. Can you imagine if that first moment he said, oh, opposition, I think the Lord is closing the door. And never mind that he lost children, that he fell into depression, that at one point he was suicidal, that he was the brunt of Christian people's opposition amidst going to China and his methods. Sometimes suffering can be the seedbed for gospel growth, and that is what is happening here. So, where does the suffering come from for Stephen? Who is the opposition, the other character in this sort of drama? Luke tells us in verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. First, he says it's the synagogue of the freedmen. A significant number of the members of the synagogue had a family history of slavery, and thus they were freed from it. They were known then as the freedmen. That is something that marked them. Then Luke tells us their origins. And essentially, he says they were from the south and from the north. Cyrenians and Alexandrians would have been from North Africa. Cyrene would have been our current day Libya. Alexandria was on the northern coast of Egypt near the Nile River Delta. So they were from the south, and then they were also from the north, that is from Cilicia and Asia. Now for us, interesting to note, is that there's a city in Cilicia that we might be aware of. It's a city that goes by the name of Tarsus. This has actually led many theologians to speculate if Paul was among the synagogue of the freedmen. And I think that it's reasonable to say he probably would have connected with that synagogue at some point. If you think about Paul's pattern, Luke actually tells us later about what his pattern becomes. In chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to where? To the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now that is certainly later, and that's in Damascus. It's a separate place, but it seems logical to think that perhaps Paul was beginning a custom to looking for the followers of the way in the synagogue. And perhaps that happened in the synagogue of freedmen. So while we don't know, it is entirely possible that Saul was a part of the synagogue of the freedmen at some point. And how fascinating would that have been? Actually, when you look at the flow and what Luke tells us, how fascinating would it have been if Paul was a part of the synagogue at this time as they disputed with Stephen and they could not withstand his wisdom? That must have meant Stephen was a hugely wise man. Saul, who became Paul, who wrote the theologically dense letter of the Romans to the Romans, of to say nothing of anything else, that would have been an astounding interaction. But that's just sort of a holy speculation, I guess. Maybe not even holy, just fun. But even so, even if Paul wasn't a part of that, these men were no slouches. And yet, Luke tells us that they could not withstand the wisdom of Stephen. So they disputed. Now, actually, that word is only, that's one time used in the New Testament for disputed. And it also, excuse me, that's not right. I skipped ahead in my notes. It's not used just one time. It is used, the times it is used, to describe when Jesus was challenged. They disputed. They disputed with Stephen. I don't think that's insignificant when we see their charges against Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit. I think, again, Luke is saying wisdom precisely because of the indwelling Spirit. Spirit-infused wisdom, if we might put it that way. This is the third description in just a short amount of writing that Luke describes Stephen. And so here's the triad. It begins in chapter 6, verse 5, with Stephen being a man full of faith and of what? The Holy Spirit. It continues in verse 8, with Stephen being full of grace and power. And then note here, it is Stephen full of wisdom and the Spirit. His triad of descriptions is bookended with the Spirit-infused, Spirit-indwelling in Stephen. And I think that what we have here is Luke's emphasis on the Spirit, underscoring another theme in Acts. He continually reminds us in various ways of the early church's dependence upon prayer and the very presence of God through his Spirit. It's a good reminder for us. We should be able to know what we believe, and we should definitely know why we believe it. We should be able to give a defense for the faith that we had, the hope that we have within us. We should do all of that, but we should never do that without the reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Sure, it actually reminds us of what the apostles asked or told the church in chapters 6, verses 1 through 7. We want to delegate this responsibility of setting aside service to the widows because our priority is what? It's prayer. It's dependence upon prayer and then the proclamation of the word. It's a dependence we should proclaim, we should discuss, we should dispute, if you want to use that word, but never, ever without reliance upon the Holy Spirit. I remember years ago, taking students to a conference. It was in another city, and as we went to the conference center, we noticed that there were protesters outside of the conference center. And so I pulled the group aside, and I said, okay, here's what I need you to do. I need you to stay together and go straight to the doors and in. Do not engage them. I had two reasons. Number one, I didn't want to lose anybody. That was going to be a problem. I didn't want to lose a kid. But then I was looking specifically at one student because he liked to discuss the faith. And so I told them in no uncertain terms, stay together, don't talk, just go straight in. And no sooner did we leave from that little conversation that I turned around and there he was discussing with one of the protesters. And it escalated quickly. He became animated. He walked away red-faced because he did not progress the way he wanted to. He wanted to win an argument. And he didn't win an argument. Well, fast forward a few years later. Not only did he not win an argument, he lost his faith. He lost his faith in part because he didn't get the need for the wisdom from filled the spirit-infused wisdom. He wanted to argue his way out of everything instead of relying on the Holy Spirit. We as a church are called to be the church, just like the early church was, in terms of relying upon God in prayer and his Spirit. We should proclaim, we should defend, we should engage, always relying on the Holy Spirit. And so Stephen engaged, and they could not withstand his wisdom. And so what happens in verse 11, Luke tells us, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So they can't argue with Stephen and they won't become convinced with Stephen. So what will they do? Well, they stage a protest. That's what we do these days, right? You can't deal with the logic and you don't want to be convinced by it. So let's go to the streets and have a protest. A little bit tongue in cheek, but that's essentially what they did. And they secretly instigated. This is the word in my notes that is only used this time in the New Testament. And it means, one theologian puts it this way, causing someone to do something by hint or suggestion. There is perhaps even the idea that they gave them the words to say, go do this, say this. And so they secretly instigated these men who said, we have heard him speak. And the charge then was blasphemy against Moses and against God. Luke does this actually in two stages. This was the first stage, secretly instigating these men. And then the second stage is in verse 12. Then they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. So they stir up these people. They stir up the people and the Jewish leaders. Here again, Luke shows us the intensification. This is the first time in this threefold recounting of trials. This is the first time that there's an opposition that comes from the people as well as the leaders. So the opposition continues to sort of mount, and the persecution of the church mounts, and the people now become involved, while all the while the ministry expands. So they are brought then before the council, and what are the charges? Well, first of all, Luke makes sure to tell us this is false. They're false charges. It's false testimony. So they set up, verse 13, false witnesses who said, and now in their charges in the count, in the actual council, what they do, first of all, is they basically repeat what was said in verse 11. Slightly different way, but they basically repeat what was in verse 11. This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and against the law. So blasphemy against Moses in verse 11 becomes speaking against the law. Blasphemy against God in verse 11 becomes speaking against the holy place, the very dwelling place of God. Of course, the Jews knew that God was omnipresent, but the temple held a special place of God's presence. And so they're essentially repeating what they secretly instigated the men to say in verse 11. And then they further explain that in verse 14. For we have heard him say, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. This should actually remind us of another trial. It should remind us of the trial of Jesus. Where in Mark chapter 14, verses 57 and 58, Jesus is accused of claiming he would destroy the temple. But we know that he never claimed he would destroy the temple. He did say that if it was destroyed, he would raise it up in 3 days. And of course, we also know that he was referring to himself and his resurrection. But they take this similar charge and they charge Stephen against Stephen as well. So Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, and secondly, will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, Stephen's actually going to respond to this somewhat in his speech, and so we'll set that aside to some degree. But one theologian made this comment about the customs of Moses. He said, "The charge that customs from Moses or of the Jews are not followed by the new community is repeated by opponents throughout Acts." So he's saying that this is also a theme in Acts. They charge again and again that the customs of Moses are trying to be overturned. But then he goes on and he says, but it's ultimately denied by Paul in Acts, at the very end of Acts, in Acts 28, 17, and 18. Now, it shouldn't really surprise us when we think of Jesus saying things like, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." Jesus came to fill up the law in a way that the Jewish leaders could not comprehend or refused to. And so, instead, there was a confrontation. Instead, they charged him with lies. They twisted and turned. And then they turned to Stephen in verse 15. And gazing at him. Now, probably turning to him to see what his response would be. Luke tells us what they saw instead was they saw all of them. All who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I think Luke is probably trying to communicate two things here. First of all, I think he's in another way, he's communicating Stephen's innocence. Like the face of an angel, he's innocent. He's full of grace, he's innocent. But secondly, I think that he's also sort of trying to, in a different way, trying to stress God's presence with Stephen, the one who is spirit-filled, the one who has wisdom because of the Spirit, the one who is doing wonders and signs because of the power through the Spirit. This is the one with the face of an angel. God's very presence is with him. He is innocent, and he is God's possession, God's minister, God's diakonos, God's servant. And so he stands there, and it prompts the question in chapter 7, verse 1, from the high priest. Are these things so? And I think what here simply will say that Luke underscores that this indeed is the council. This indeed is an official trial with the Sanhedrin, with the high priest overseeing. And Stephen is suffering at the hands of the Jewish leaders for the gospel. Suffering. So as we sort of close, let's review. Number one, Stephen is an example of leveraging ministry, of considering the privilege that it is to be about the ministry of Jesus Christ, no matter on what spectrum we may say it's a lower ministry or a higher ministry in our own descriptions. He is an example of diligence and leveraging the ministry and considering the ministry of the gospel a privilege. So should we. And secondly, Stephen, and I think the whole view of the New Testament, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign even over suffering, and in the pursuit of the gospel and in his mission to glorify himself and share the good news, suffering is no insurmountable obstacle. In fact, just the opposite. Suffering can be a seedbed for the furthering of the gospel. So when we suffer, we can thank God that he is bigger than, so much so that he can use it for his glory. In our family, I was just thinking about that in terms of my mother-in-law being in the hospital and some of the different times I've been in the hospital with those who are believers. And how in the midst of suffering, how we respond, in the midst of grief, how we respond can be such a light to those who have no hope. And how astounding it can be for those who sit and watch, whether that's the medical staff in the hospital or whoever that is, to say, how is it that you have such joy amidst what's trying times? Precisely because our God is bigger than, our God is sovereign over, and our God will ultimately redeem that suffering for his glory. And that is the good news. Father, thank you. Thank you for the reminder of the supremacy of Christ. That the gospel is not quenched by suffering. It need not be. That we do have good news that transcends suffering. That you will redeem one day and wipe away every tear, every eye. That it is a privilege and a gift to be in service of that ministry. Whatever that service looks like, God, may we do that wholeheartedly. May we consider it a gift and a privilege that you've placed us in the place you have, and we can leverage that for the gospel ministry. So thank you for who you are and for the good news. May we consider it an honor to be transformed by your good news and to be able to carry it forth. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.